Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Isaiah chapter 58. The comfort of God's promises in the last 27 chapters is based upon God's sovereignty, it's based on God's servant, and finally it's based on God's salvation. And that begins chapter 58 to chapter 66. There are going to be several issues that we're going to deal with, and in chapter 58, a very interesting one, the ritual of fasting. The ritual of fasting. And how that relates to his whole message to the people of God at the time of Isaiah is indeed fascinating. Isaiah chapter 58, just 14 verses. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, you fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free and that you break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall my light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rear... I always have trouble with this word. Re-reward. New International says rear guard. That's easier. Verse 9. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure in my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Will you join me, please, in prayer? Father, we thank you for the word of the living God and for that last phrase we read, the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And because of that, we come humbly to your word, knowing that it is intended for instruction and reproof and correction. Help us, Lord, to hear the rebuke of this passage and to deal with ourselves. Thank you, Lord, for the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit within us. And help us, Father, to deal with our selfish desires and pursuits in life that are not your priorities, God, help us to understand that we're not much different from those folks in that day. And we need to hear the word of the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. In the name of our Messiah, Lord Yeshua, we pray. Amen. Fasting is an interesting subject. The very word fast is found 85 times in the Bible, but most of those usages do not refer to fasting. They refer to verbs like hold fast or stand fast. But some of them do. But the word fasting, referring to abstaining from food, sometimes water as well, is used 17 times, and the verb fasted another 15 times. Also, we have the phrase, afflict your souls, which is considered to be a command to fast, emphasizing humility and brokenness. It's used 5 times in reference to the Day of Atonement, by the way, apparently the only day in which God's people were commanded to fast. The practice of fasting, however, was established both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I was amused in a Christian bookstore seeing the title of a book that said, Fasting Can Save Your Life. And I started to chuckle a little bit because obviously if you keep it up, it won't save your life, it'll kill you. But it was amusing to see the title. Fasting in the Bible is not simply abstaining from food. It is a time usually associated with humility, weeping, mourning, confessing of sins, and praying for God's help and deliverance. National fasting was proclaimed by several people in the Bible, including Jezebel. How interesting. But her purpose was to kill Naboth and get his vineyard for Ahab, her husband. Others who urged national fasting included Jehoshaphat, Ezra, Esther, Jeremiah, and Baruch, and even the king of Nineveh in Jonah chapter 3, as the whole city repented of the preaching of Jonah. Now we know in the New Testament that our Lord fasted 40 days and 40 nights. On one occasion, it wasn't a regular habit. But interestingly, his disciples, according to the Bible, did not fast. But the disciples of Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist, they did practice fasting. One Pharisee in Luke 18:12 boasted that he fasted twice a week. Jesus taught his disciples never to do it in front of other people. Always in secret, according to Matthew 6:16-18. And then when you did finish the fast, don't come out looking like you have. Wash your face, comb your hair, and don't give anybody the news that you were fasting. In Zechariah chapter 7 and 8, we learn that the people of Israel were fasting in the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th month of the religious year. But their practice of fasting was rebuked by the Lord because of their lifestyles. Similar rebuke about wrong fasting is also found in Jeremiah chapter 14, verses 10 to 12. The Lord is not pleased when fasting is used to appeal to Him, but our lifestyles are not right, and our treatment of others is ungodly. Early church leaders practiced fasting with praying for God's guidance in choosing leaders, like Acts 14, 2 and 3. And the connection of fasting with prayer is obvious in several passages, including 2 Samuel 12, in the case of David's baby that was sick, and David prayed with fasting, even though the child died. We also have the case of Nehemiah, when he returned from Persia, in Nehemiah 1:4, under the leadership of Artaxerxes. He prayed for wisdom as he went in to the king, and his heart was broken over what he heard had happened in Jerusalem, and with mourning and brokenness, he was fasting. We also find the connection of prayer with fasting in Acts 14, 23. And even in 1 Corinthians 7, 5, couples are warned not to stay away from sexual satisfaction between each other unless it's for prayer and fasting, and that's to be a limited time. So right away in Isaiah 58, we are confronted with a volume of scripture about fasting. And since the Lord only commanded one fast, and since the Bible indicates fasting was a common practice, not only in the ancient world, but in the early church, it's important we pay a little attention to this. Now, every now and then you'll see a group of Christians at a convention or conference announcing a day of fasting. At one I went to, I noticed that they had a little plate of a sandwich and cheese and olives, and they were all proclaiming that they were fasting. But if you're really fasting, you're not eating anything. And some of them had already had breakfast and no doubt were going to have a nice dinner that night. Some of the fasting of our Islamic friends at Ramadan is very much that way. Like somehow we can do it in the day, but we can eat what we want at night. What is this all about here? And if you're taking notes, it's a kind of passage that you probably need to put it all together. I want to deal with four major subjects here that hopefully will put together this passage for us about fasting and why it appears now when God's bringing comfort to His people and showing that it's based upon God's salvation. Why start with this? And there's a real reason, which we'll see in just a moment. The very first thing I bring to your attention is verse 1, is the cry for confession. The cry for confession. We believe this is God speaking to the prophet when he says, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people," therefore it's the Lord talking, "show them what? Transgression in the house of Jacob, their sins." There's a cry for God's people to confess their sins. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 9, please. Nehemiah chapter 9. People don't want this kind of urging or message, that's for sure. But in Nehemiah chapter 9, we see a wonderful result of biblical fasting. Nehemiah 9, beginning at verse 1. "Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, with sackcloths and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God." Now, if I'm reading this right, a 1/4 part of a day, if you think there are 12 hours in the day, and if you see that there were 3 things here, some say there were 2. They read a 1/4 part of the day, and they confessed a 1/4 part of the day, and all of it worshiped the Lord. If that's true, probably around 6 hours were spent here in worship, confessing sin, and reading God's Word, and getting right with God. Proverbs 28:13 says, "If you cover your sin, you'll not prosper. But if you confess and forsake it, you will find compassion from the Lord." The cry here is from God to the prophet to call out to the people to confess their sins. Now, it's a call from the Lord to the prophet to expose what was going on among God's people, because you're going to find this very strange. In fact, the very next verse is a little bit confusing if you don't read it carefully. Which brings me to the second thing out of these 4 major things of this chapter, and that is their concern for God. Listen carefully. Their concern for God and His Word did not justify their wickedness. You know, I don't know a passage of Scripture that's so contemporary to what's going on now. We have a lot of people who outwardly honor God and His Word, But what really goes on is a far different matter. And that's what God is rebuking in Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 2. Here's what he says. Yet they seek me daily. They need to confess their sins, but they're seeking me daily. They delight to know my ways. They're a nation that did righteousness. They forsook not the ordinance of their God. They even ask me for ordinances of justice, and they take delight in approaching the God. Let me put it to you another way. First, this concern for God and His Word that didn't justify their wickedness goes from verse 2 down to verse 5. And it consists, first of all, in verse 2 of a simple point. Their outward activities were a cover-up for their sin. Verse 2. Do you suppose that could go on now among us? That our outward activities, as good as they may seem, and as much as they may be praised by people, is a cover-up for our sin. And the way they did this is really interesting. Let's just do it blow by blow in verse 2. First, they delighted in the Lord on a daily basis. Now, some of us don't even do that. Might even skip a day or two. But here, outward activity, there was a cover-up justifying their wickedness. They were dedicated to the Lord on a daily basis. They seek me daily. Secondly, they delighted to follow the ways of the Lord. It says, delight to know my ways. They were not anti-God or anti-obedience or anti-the Word. They delighted to follow Him. But once again, it's a cover-up. Third, they did what seemed to be right. It says, as a nation that did righteousness. So God's commending them for their commitments here. Number four, they determined to follow the Lord's commands. And maybe you have too. They forsook not the ordinance of their God, the command of their God. They believed in Him. They followed Him. Why, they're the ones that want the Ten Commandments down there in that courtroom in Alabama. Amen? You understand? In other words, it's all fine and good, but it's outward activity that is a cover-up for the real wickedness that's going on in their hearts. And that's why we justify and defend and excuse what really we're doing that God knows and we can't get away from. The fifth thing is they desired to know what is right. They would ask of God the ordinances of justice. They wanted to do right. You can want to do right and yet wrong be filled up in your life. And six, they depended upon their outward acts of worship. They took delight in approaching to God. It's talking about worship and bringing your sacrifices. Hey, they depended upon those outward acts of worship. I was confronting a man not too long ago about whether he knew the Lord or not, and he made the statement, "Hey, who are you talking to?" he said. "I go to Calvary Chapel every single Sunday." And I thought to myself, that's what we do a lot. We do it to ourselves. We do it to others. We sort of cover up by our activity of worship. I was there. I was kind of amused in a church where I was recently. Half the audience from the back, from the middle to the back, were not participating at all. They weren't singing. They weren't doing anything. And after the service, when I was shaking hands with the people, several who were sitting in the back were telling me what a wonderful worship service it was. And I'm thinking to myself, hey, the Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And you're supposed to sing. The Bible says that. And but some guys can't sing, right? Amen. But they can make a joyful noise unto the Lord, that's for sure. But a lot of this is outward activity. Jesus said that we often in vain, in emptiness, worship Him. We really follow the traditions of men instead of the commandment of God. Jesus one day said that their heart was far from Him because they worshiped Him with their lips, but something was wrong inside. That's what's going on here. So the very first thing I notice is that their outward activities was a cover-up for their sin. Number two, in verse 3, a second thing about this is that their attempt to impress God with their fasting did not fool him. And of course it doesn't. Verse 3, they said, "Wherefore have we fasted? And didn't you see it? We afflicted our souls. We really humbled ourselves. Didn't you know about that?" But God was not fooled at all. If you think that the only thing God sees is outward appearance, think again. 1 Samuel 16 tells us, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on what? The heart. God knows what's really going on inside of us. But God, of course, is gracious and loving and forgiving and merciful, and we can thank Him for that. But a lot of us take it for granted. There's something wrong in the heart. Their attempt to impress God with their fasting didn't fool God. The third thing I notice is that the end of verse 3 and 4, their actions betrayed them before the God who knows everything about us. Their actions betrayed them. Sometimes we are trying to say what we want to say, but what we do speaks so loudly it covers up what we're trying to say. Now, what actions here were so wrong before God? Because they were doing everything right. I mean, if you saw these people, as verse 2 describes, you would have to say, boy, they're on fire for God. They're really doing what God wants them to do, but it was all a cover-up. And what actions actually betrayed them? And here they are, the end of verse 3 and 4. First, they pleased themselves. The number one mark that something is wrong is when we're more dedicated to please ourselves than we are in pleasing God. The end of verse 3, it says, behold, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure. The New International says, you do as you please. The Bible rebukes in no uncertain terms the pursuit of pleasure. Paul says that in the last days, perilous times will come, and men will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. We are pleasing ourselves, and God sees that. And no matter how much religious activity we are involved with, how many good things we do for people, if we're pleasing ourselves, we aren't fooling God. God knows. God knows us better than we know ourselves. Secondly, they not only please others, they punish others. They please themselves, and then they punish others. The statement is, they exact all your labors. New International, trying to help us here, translates labors as though it's not the activity, but the worker. So it says, you exploit all your workers. Like an employee being exploited by an employer. But it's worse than that. It's the average person punishing someone by exacting, exploiting, using them for whatever they're doing to make your thing better. Let me put it to you another way. I used to tell our staff that our ministry, we're not here to use people to build our work, but we're rather to use our work to build people. Now, you can say that. It's another thing to live it. You don't use people to build your thing. But we see that everywhere in the Christian world. Somebody's being used, not because it's a blessing to them or edifies them or builds up them, but because they're being exploited for the benefit of someone else. And that attitude God sees. We don't fool Him. It's interesting to me how intricate is the analysis here of the Lord. What's wrong here? They're doing everything right on the outside, so what's wrong? And they're trying to even take a step further to what God required by fasting before God and doing without and acting like they're worshiping the Lord. But inwardly they please themselves. They're not really interested in others. They use people to do what they want to do. It's manipulative, and they punish others by it. And the third thing is that they prove by their anger and arguments that God is not responding to their fasting. He says, you fast for or with strife and debate, quarreling and strife and smiting with the fist of wickedness. Take your Bibles and go to James 5. Many believe that James is quoting this section of Isaiah 58 when he wrote about the quarreling and strife among believers. In the conference where I was this past week, we speakers were sitting around a table together eating, and this came up, how the Christian world is filled with strife and envying and quarreling and debating and argument. And sometimes it's justified if we're standing for the truth and exposing error. That is understandable. But a lot of it is tearing somebody else down in order to make yourself look better. And there's pride and there's anger and argumentativeness. It's more of an attitude than it is evidence. And we only prove that something is wrong, no matter what religious activity we're involved with. Look at James 4, please, beginning at verse 1. I want to read several verses, and you'll get the point quickly. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. We'll wipe somebody out in order to get what we want. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust. It's because of what you want. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Holy Spirit wants to control you. But He giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. That's the language of fasting. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? You see, folks, this is a game people play. A very sad game. It's a form of control. And we don't see it. We please ourselves, we punish others by using them to accomplish what we want, and we prove by our own hostility and argument and bad attitudes. God is aware of it all, that we are not truly fasting as He wants. Now, fourth thing about this, from verse 5, and that is that their acceptance with God by their fasting simply did not happen. Verse 5. Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? No way. You know, there are some benefits to ritual. There really are. I'm not a high church fan, and I'm not really into stained glass windows and robes and candles and churchy-looking buildings. I'm really not into that. But I can appreciate it. I was in Wisconsin not only speaking at this large church where we had the conference, but I also on Sunday morning went to a little church in Oshkosh. They bought an old church that had wood everywhere, a chancel, stained glass windows, everything. And they were trying to play guitars in the choir loft, which looked a little silly. But a handful of people there had gotten this old church, over 100 years old. And everything creaks when you walk on the wood floors. And it was just interesting being in there, but you didn't need microphones because it echoed like crazy. But I thought about it as we were there. It doesn't matter what the building is, but there is some benefit to all of this if it draws your heart to the Lord. But the trouble is, it often becomes a substitution for the real thing. That happens over and over and over again. And that's what happened with fasting. There's nothing wrong with fasting. God commanded it on the Day of Atonement, and His people certainly practice it. But the fact of the matter is, a lot of people set out to fast and announce it even in bulletins and printed materials. That isn't fasting. Now, if you're involved in worshiping the Lord and serving Him and loving Him and praying to Him, and you happen to skip a meal, you can look back and say, hey, I fasted. But if you set out to fast and you make that the big issue, Jesus condemned that. Said, don't do that. Apparently, God's more interested in what's going on in the heart. Is there real brokenness and humility in our hearts, or is this just a show? Are we just putting on? It's unbelievable here. And God makes it clear, this isn't acceptable to me. This isn't my kind of fast. Now, at this point, Isaiah's really connecting all the way back to chapter 1. Let me show you. Take your Bibles and go back to Isaiah chapter 1. And that's how it's all tied together. Isaiah's prophecy is both a challenge about God's coming judgment on His people for their sin, as well as a comfort to God's people who will turn to the Lord and trust His promises. In Isaiah 1, we saw this same kind of indictment against God's people. Look at verse 10 and following. Hear ye the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Imagine calling the leaders of Jerusalem that. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Shabbats, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They're a trouble unto me. I'm weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let's reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword. And here's the same phrase that ends Isaiah 58, verse 14. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. God's indictment against His people is, you're not fooling me with all this religiosity. Your hearts are far from me. Back to Isaiah 58 to verse 6 and 7. The third thing that I bring to your attention is the choice of God for a fast that would really please Him. It begins, is not this the fast that I have chosen? What is God's choice for a fast that would really please Him? And again, if you're taking notes, there are four things that are said here. Here is God's choice. Number one, remove the chains of wickedness. Now, this is graphic, very visual, very easy to understand. The most awful bondage of all is to be controlled by our own wicked attitudes and actions. It's one of the most terrible kinds of bondage that you can ever experience. Controlled by your own wicked attitudes and actions. And by the way, when that happens, and you're carnal, the Holy Spirit of God is being quenched in your life. The Bible speaks about the Holy Spirit warring against our flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. And these are contrary one to another, so you cannot do the things that you want to. Paul spoke about being a slave to sin. We need to count ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. And we need to obey God. We need to yield the members of our bodies to God for righteousness and not for sin. And he said, to whomever you yield, that's the one you're going to become a slave to. A Christian man who is an elder in a church wrote me a beautiful letter. His heart is broken. He got addicted to pornography on the internet. And he's tired of living the lie, which is the first step towards getting right with God. It's like the prodigal son when he came to himself. We need to come to ourselves. Stop putting on a show. Remove the chains of wickedness. Number two, relieve the burdens of others. When your heart is right, you're not going around burdening everybody else with your problems and your emotional hang-ups or what you want to accomplish. You're doing the exact opposite. You're trying to help people all the time, relieving the burdens of others. He says to undo or untie the heavy burdens. New International says cords of the yoke. But we're always burdening people with things. Go over to Acts chapter 15. In Acts 15, we have a church council that was weighing the issue of whether to let these pagan Gentiles who said they believed in the Lord be a part of this new oneness of Jews and Gentiles in one body. They had a church council about it. And I'd like you to see what Peter said in verse 10. Acts 15, verse 10. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. That was good wisdom. Oh, the yoke could be circumcision. It could be the practices of Judaism, the traditions of the elders. Why in the world would you do that to these people, Peter said. We are saved by grace. Take the yoke off. Stop burdening people. People make up their list of what they believe you should do to be an acceptable church member and one who looks like he is a believer. And we have really corrupted what God said. In Galatians chapter 6, we have a powerful application of this. After he told us in chapter 5 to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. But in chapter 6 of Galatians, look at verse 1 and 2. Talk about relieving the burdens of others. Here's a big time application. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. Is there anyone here, man or woman, who has never been overtaken in a fault? Because I will assure you, if you say you never have, that you now have by lying about it. The Bible speaks about our faults being continuous all day. Now, if a man is overtaken in a fault, it says, ye which are spiritual. Everybody thinks they're spiritual. But this guy's very hesitant. It says, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, which is the opposite of revenge, or getting your pound of flesh, or making them crawl through the door and beg for it. It says, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now look at the next verse. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Many of us are heaping burdens on people, trying to keep them down. Put them in their place. Make them understand how they really hurt. Be very careful. If you are what God wants you to be, you would not only remove the chains of wickedness out of your own heart, but you are constantly relieving the burdens of others, not piling more on top of them. And number three, the third thing, as to the choice of God for a fast, release the yoke upon the oppressed. That's a very interesting thing. Almost everybody I know that reads the Bible and reads the word oppressed always thinks of some people far away or in past history who were under the domination of some totalitarian government. No. Let me tell you a way that you can continue to oppress people according to the Bible. You keep people under the yoke of your own judgments and attitudes. And one of the biggest ones that our Lord confronted was the failure to forgive someone. It's a form of control. It's a form of putting a yoke upon them they cannot bear. It is oppressing them instead of encouraging them to walk in the Lord, to put on the whole armor of God, encouraging them that God's grace and forgiveness is powerful. Instead, our own judgments and attitudes heap more on them. It's an oppression, and we keep it going. And that's why Galatians 5:1 is so important. Stand fast in the liberty that Christ made you free. And don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't go that way. Stay away from it. And number four, the fourth thing about the choice God makes of the fast we need, and that's to respond to the needs of others. Respond to the needs of others. If we start our day off thinking of all of our needs, it's going to turn sour. Trust me, it will. It's going to turn sour. What we need to do is care about other people, respond to the needs of others. Once again, the language of Isaiah 58 filters into the New Testament. When he wrote in verse 7 of chapter 58, "Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry? And you bring the poor that are cast out to thy house to give them shelter. When you see the naked, that you clothe him, you cover him, and that you hide not from your own flesh, your own family." Paul wrote to Timothy, said, "If a man provides not for his own family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." But I'd like you to turn, please, to James. A very interesting passage in James chapter 2. And many believe that this is quoting Isaiah 58 and verse 7. James chapter 2, pick it up at verse 14. James 2, 14. "What doth it profit, my brethren? What does it profit? Though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith," meaning that faith, a faith without works, "can that save him?" Of course not. It's not real. "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." Go over to 1 John, please, chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And look at verse 17 and 18. The kind of fast that God has chosen, that God wants in our life. Remove the chains of wickedness, relieve the burdens of others, release the yoke upon the oppressed, and respond to the needs of others. And John wrote in 1 John 3, verse 17, "But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Every missionary, in third world countries especially, but all over the world, knows the importance of those two passages. My own brother, who spent most of his life in ministry in a third world country in Central Africa, has seen it over and over again. It's pretty hard to preach the gospel to those that are hungry and have nowhere to go and nowhere to live. And a lot of us, we walk on by it. Well, here, we may not see it as much. But there are plenty of agencies that are working with the needy around the world. And we know we got a little money, a little extra money, but we don't do anything. Did you know that God's law condemns that in no uncertain terms? It's like, what's the matter with us? We have so much. And there are so many in this world that need help. We ought to do something. I had a man tell me just recently at one of our conferences, when I had mentioned something similar to this, he said, "That's a social gospel. I said the gospel does deal with the needs of people. Its main issue is preaching the gospel that we be saved from sin, death, and hell. But if somebody is in physical need and we don't help them, the Bible says, how does the love of God dwell in us? We can be so self-righteous and pharisaical and hear God saying, you're doing all these wonderful things for me, but there are things wrong here. Wrong in your heart. Wrong in your life. You're judgmental. You're attacking people. You're oppressing people. You're not relieving their burdens. You're not doing anything to build up and encourage. You're tearing down. What an indictment. And that brings us to verse 8 to verse 14, to the final point. The blessed consequences to those who follow the fast that the Lord has chosen. What are the blessed consequences to those who follow the fast that the Lord has chosen? Verse 8. One is personal prosperity. He said in verse 8 very clearly, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health, New International says healing, will spring forth speedily. Thy righteousness will go before thee. God makes it clear. Personal prosperity, healing, health. Secondly, divine protection. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Rear guard, I like better. God's going to be there protecting you, hedging you in on all sides. Number 3, answered prayer. How we want God to answer prayer. And in verse 9 and 10, he makes it clear. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and he will say, I'm here. But you know, I noticed in verse 9 and 10 that God once again warned us about how things can be done publicly when something is wrong privately and we haven't dealt with it. Let me show you what I mean. He told us one of the blessed consequences of following what God says about a fast that's really right before him was answered prayer. We will call, the Lord will answer, and you'll cry out and he'll say, here I am. But then following that, if you look very carefully, he says, and thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul. Let me put it to you this way. Just simple things, 4 of them. Number 1, you stop trying to control others. You stop trying to control others. Verse 9, if thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the oppression on others, burdening them, demanding that they do this or that to please you. You stop trying to control others. Number 2, you stop trying to condemn others. This is very, very visual and graphic in verse 9. The putting forth of the finger, New International, the pointing of the finger, pointing at somebody else, condemning them, accusing them, continuing to pressure them. Answered prayer comes when you stop trying to control others and you stop trying to condemn others. And 3, you stop trying to criticize others. He says, speaking vanity, the end of verse 9. New International captures it, malicious talk, criticizing unjustly. And the 4th thing is in verse 10, you start trying to care for those in need. You not only stop trying to control others, you stop trying to condemn others, you stop trying to criticize others, but you start trying to care for those in need. Verse 10, you draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul. You begin to care about the people around you. Now we're talking about the blessed consequences of personal prosperity, divine protection, answered prayer. Number 4 is continual provision of your needs. Verse 11, and the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought. Make fat thy bones. You'll be like a watered garden, a spring of water, and your waters will never fail. Boy, I want that. I know you do too. The Lord is going to guide you. He's going to take care of you. He's going to satisfy you. Even in times of great distress and need, the blessed consequences of those who follow the fast the Lord had chosen. And the fifth thing are restored places. Verse 12. It's a very interesting thing. They shall, that be of thee, in other words, your children that are coming from you, they're going to build the old waste places, the ancient ruins. They'll raise up the foundations of many generations. Isn't it interesting how one man getting right with God can affect a generation who will eventually turn to the Lord? And what will they say about you? He was the repairer of the breach or the broken wall, a restorer of the path to dwell in. Wouldn't it be great that people remembered you after your death and said, he restored, he repaired the breach. May God help us to see that and understand that. And number six is what I call blessed peace. Verses 13 and 14. If you turn away thy foot from the Shabbat, the very day was a day of peace, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Shabbat a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Let me put it to you another way. New International translates, turn away thy foot, as keep from breaking the Sabbath. Here's what's going to happen. One, you set aside a day to honor the Lord. That's very clear here. You can sit here. We had a lot about the Sabbath in a previous message back in chapter 54, and you can refer to all that teaching. But I'm simply saying to you here, it's obvious that you set aside a day to honor the Lord. You call the Sabbath a delight. It is the holy of the Lord. It is honorable. And you shall honor him. Set aside a day to honor the Lord. Number two, you separate from selfish pursuits. He says you're not doing your own ways or finding your own pleasure. You separate from selfish pursuits. And number three, you speak that which edifies. It says, nor speaking thine own words. They were words that were malicious, as he spoke earlier. We're talking about that which edifies. Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. And number four, you seek the Lord as your delight and joy in life. Look at verse 14. Then shalt thou delight thyself, New International says, find your joy in the Lord. You seek the Lord as your delight and joy in life. And one last thing about the blessed consequences, I like this, a faithful promise from the Lord. It ends with these words, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. God will bless you when you get right with him. When you finally figure out in your life that no matter how much religious activity goes on, our hearts can easily be far from the Lord by the way we treat other people, by what we say, by how we condemn, by how we oppress and control, because our hearts are not right with God. The danger of all this is we think they are by the activity that we're involved with. I do this, I do that. But that was the Pharisee who Jesus said sought to justify and defend himself. He boasted, I fast twice a week. Nobody asked him to. And Jesus made it clear, you're not to parade that in front of other people. But he was. He wanted everybody to know what wonderful things he was doing. Listen, all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to deal. Amen? And you're not going to fool God. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for confronting us. There are many things about this chapter we don't want to read or understand or even meditate on very long. We often cover up what's wrong by our own judgmental attitudes, by our religious activity, and Lord, we need to repent. Lord, we blow it so often. We make so many mistakes. Without your grace and mercy and forgiveness, none of us would make it. I thank you, Lord, for your kindness, your graciousness. You know what we're like and you love us anyway. You're ever mindful that we're nothing but dust and you still have compassion on us. And it's because of your compassion that we're not consumed. You are faithful to us when we are so unfaithful to you. Lord, I pray that we might more and more reflect your heart. That more and more, no matter what we're doing for the Lord, no matter what we've told ourselves or others as our contribution to the work of the Lord, Lord, do a number on us in terms of our heart relationship with you. It is you that we worship. It is you that we are to honor, to love, to adore. You invited us to come into your presence with singing and to bow down and to bring an offering and to worship you in the beauty of holiness. And often we tack on to a busy life a few thoughts and words about you. And you're not the number one pursuit. But you said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else would be added unto us. So Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work on all of us. May we not think this belongs to someone else that we know, but may we walk out of here knowing that the Spirit of God has spoken to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to be real, not fake. To have integrity, not manipulation. Teach us, Lord, to speak the truth in love, but to always love. Help us to edify and not tear down. Help us to care about the needs of people around us. Lord, I pray that you would bring us to a place of revival and repentance. Perhaps this will be a turning point in some of our lives. We are going in the wrong direction. And thank you that your Spirit and your Word can stop us, correct us, and lead us in the path of righteousness. Thank you, Lord, for what you can do, what you alone can do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.